Since you all mark your Bibles, tell me where we're at tonight.
Another person is wrong, period. You don't do it. Now, there are a lot of people, I think, that
neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. All right? Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Okay? Now, let's go back up and look at it. You're not going to join in a group to do a dishonest deed, abscond with bank funds, or fleece the public, or whatever it may be. My Bible gives a reference here, but somebody got the Amplified Bible. Would you read that verse 2 for me? That'll do.
Verse 2.
Mm-hmm. Right. That won't work in Genesis.
Verse 2 and 3 again.
Okay.
Don't join mob intent on evil. When on the witness stand, don't be swayed in your testimony by the mood of the majority present. Do not slant your testimony in favor of a man just because he's poor.
Right, that includes verse 3. We were going to get to that. We've read it, but we didn't get that way. One, you're not going to try to twist testimony to get an end result. Now, that's been said in 3 or 4 ways in that particular passage. And then, usually you think of that as gain for yourself, but God inserts a warning here. You don't even do it to help a poor man get something that you may think would be right and proper, even if it's untrue. All right? In other words, you have... what is the old American deal? We always have sympathy for and favor the underdog, right? But that's not necessarily so in the eyes of God if it's a question of telling the truth or not. Somebody says the truth sometimes hurts. Well, it doesn't hurt as much as a lie. And you can't go lying to help a poor man. Just as simple as that. It's one thing to lie to help yourself. It's just about as bad to lie to help somebody else who may be in dire circumstances. Slant your testimony to give them a little bit of an edge. Verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Or what? That guy down the road that gives you a bad time, keeps stringing the fence across your easement or whatever else. I know some of you guys are out there talking about easements, and sometimes they get to be a question of law and so forth. He gives you a fit. He cuts off your water. Let's put it that way. And you're going down the road, and you find his cattle out, his animals out, and you know they're his. They're marked with his mark. You know what your obligation is? Stop what you're doing and collect them and take them back up to him and do it nicely. All right. May not be say that there, the nicely bit, but that's really, from a Christian viewpoint, the way you're supposed to do it. Verse 5, if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. In other words, you see the man's animal collapsed under his load, and your inclination is to go on by and get about your own business. The Word of God cautions you, well, you slow down, lend a hand. Now, you know, sometimes we think the teachings of the New Testament are new. This business of loving your enemy, saying a kind word to him, feeding him, etc. and so forth. It seems to be a new thought to the New Testament, to many Christians, but really, you know, this particular law says the same thing. This is one of the reasons that many found it difficult to live up to the law. These things like this, while it doesn't say love your neighbor and love your enemy, the way your conduct was to be in the Old Testament towards those that hated you would imply love. Now, the only thing that the New Testament has done is change the motivation. The Old Testament says you have a duty, an obligation to times of distress. This is obvious from some of the things we've read. The New Testament says you're to love him. And if you love him, you can't walk by when he's having problems with his animals. You would stop and you would help if you're going to go by the motivations of love that the New Testament teach. All right? Seems to be almost a repeat of verse 3. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. This, I think, would be twisted around the other way. Verse 3 says you wouldn't lie in his favor in order to gain for him that which you think he should have. This says you won't lie against him because he... maybe doesn't have as much money to fight the cause as you do, you won't go against him with the idea of beating him purely because you can. All right? That's really the sense of this particular verse. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Now God's getting a little stronger. You keep away from everything false, any kind of deceitful dealing, lying in any form. And in the question of, and there's an implication here in the middle of this verse, thou shalt not slay the innocent and the righteous. Alright? Well, what's that? Where does that leave everybody else? Let me ask you the question, how many innocent and righteous do you know today? Now, from God's viewpoint, there are none righteous, none that are innocent, except through the blood of Christ. And so if we wanted to rest the word of God a little bit, as Christians, we'd say, well, that includes everybody. And the implication you might get was, well, under some circumstances, you can excuse some of your actions, even to and including murder, in the sense, well, nobody's righteous, and therefore they have no right to any favored consideration. But that's really not what it's saying. I think the implication is there, in the sense that God has required capital punishment. We went over that weeks ago when we got into the business of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and the punishment for certain types of crime. Somebody has to execute this particular type of judgment. But that execution only comes after, quote-unquote, due process. The individual has been found guilty in the eyes of the required legal witnesses before the required legal judgment body, then the punishment is to be executed quickly and thoroughly. All right? But I think there might have been instances when it would get out of hand. And God goes on and he adds to it a warning, I will not justify the wicked. Now, verse 8, if thou shalt take, and thou shalt take no gift, and that word gift means bribe. For the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Now, you say, well, that should be a simple matter, but you know, in a lot of cases, it's not as easy as it looks. Years ago, before I became a Christian, I had a job purchasing for the government, moving and storage services. When a person got transferred in the service, I was in charge of buying the services on the base and arranging the transfer of their household goods. And we had a list of vendors who came in and wanted to do that kind of work. And they were put on a price competitive basis along with a measurement of their service capabilities. And it really was kind of a simple way. It was just sort of a rotation. You would start at the top of the list of approved individuals, and the first job you got, you gave the number one, and the next one you got, you gave the number two, and the next one you gave the number three, and you get down to the bottom of the list, you went back up to the top and started again. Well, there were representatives of these various companies that would come in and make little offers, you know, and if you were smart, you flat refused. But sometimes, particularly in the holiday season, you'd come home from work, and here's a basket with a turkey in it, or some other goodie. Huh?
A dime?
Yeah, it was a dime. What are you going to do? There's the turkey sitting there, and, how silly do you want to be? The funny thing about it, and I honestly don't believe that ever any of this was intentional, but wherever I could, I refused everything I could, all right? But where I got put in a position, and here it was, and how do you avoid looking absolutely stupid, you cook the turkey, all right? The day after Thanksgiving, you go into the office, and you audit one of these guys' bills, and there's something wrong, okay? Or he's bound to goof somewhere along the line, and you've got to pick up the phone and give him a call and say, hey, you got something you have to make right. And I think of one specific instance, in the moving services, business, you have a tariff, and there's rules, and charges made according to rules. Now, if you have a piano, and you carry it up the flight of steps, at that time, a piano carry was $15. Now, I don't know what it is. It must be $50 now. I don't know. But it was $15, okay? And I can remember one instance where we came home, and there was some little thing there, and a few days later, I get this particular bill, and here this man has a nice charge on there for a piano. And good. Okay. It's all right. And look for the piano, just double check it, and look in the inventory, and there's no piano listed anywhere. Look in the man's list of household goods that he turned in that he wanted shipped. There was no piano listed, and now we got problems. So, being a mean, nasty young man at that time, I picked up the phone, called the carrier, and said, Colonel Jones is putting in a claim for a lost piano. And boy, it hit the fan. I said, well, would you mind getting me a receipt for the piano you delivered? And, well, we'll get back to you. So, not hours, but minutes, they called back and said, he didn't have a piano. I said, yes, he did. And said, no, he didn't have a piano. I said, yes, he did, and you didn't deliver to him. I know the guy. He's going to put in a claim for it. Lost piano, and I know him. He didn't have anything cheap, and I just pressed it as far as I could. And he said, no. He said, we've been through the inventory. We've been through everything. There is no piano listed. I said, yes, there is. You listed it yourself. No, we didn't. I said, well, you're charging for it. And, for a long pause on the other end of the line.
Like the turkey?
Yeah. A long pause. And, pretty soon, I was there about 5 years. We got the message across. I didn't really want anything. And, I could see how a particular thing would happen. The form that they list these charges on, you could go up above, and if they checked the square above, why, there would have been a legal charge that they could have made and probably had a right to do it. Maybe it was intended to be in that block. But somebody, in marking the form, went down to the next line, and someone else just takes it there without checking and extends it across and puts a charge in. Therefore, it's wrong. But how does that fit here? Well, you don't take any gift. And, that's hard to do. I worked for a man who was very strict about that. And if these people came in the office, why, I was always real nice. I sent them in to him. take it on into Mike. Mike, I learned a lot from him. He was a very special friend. So if they came in with something, why, even if it was just, they bring in a box of chocolates to all the girls in the office, well, I would never take that. I said, take it into Mike. Well, once in a while, Mike would take it and bring it out, and he'd make sure it got around to all the girls in the office. But most of the time, he wouldn't even tell them where it came from. Of course, they saw the representatives come in. They knew who he belonged to and so forth, and sometimes maybe it gained them a little favor, but not very much. And they always insisted, this is for no purpose other than a thank you. Well, it might be a thank you, but you have a doubt in your mind. Is it a thank you for what's been done in the past? And maybe you could accept it on that basis. It was done honestly and straightforwardly. But is this something, thanking you for something they expect in the future? Then you better watch out. Phil, you were going to say something.
Mac Arthur said that was one of the worst things you could do, just take a bribe.
Yep.
Or give.
Yep.
Joe McCarthy, the senator.
I know who you're talking about.
He said, that one time he was walking down the hall in a crowded hall and then he felt somebody's hand or something going in his coat pocket. He said they were missing. A guy on one side and one behind him and one on the other side. And he said as soon as he felt that going in his pocket, he thought somebody was pocket. Put his hand down in his pocket and bought it. And said it was an old bill. And he said it was all wrapped up. He didn't know what size.
How's that your taste, please?
But then later on, he was slipped another bottle in his cup. And this time, he pulled it out and he looked at it. He saw it that the leaves, the one on the outside, was a $100 bill. He said, it doesn't act. And whoever was around him, it was in the store. And some grabbed for it and all. And, but he never looked back. But he died young. Remember, he died real young in the Senate.
Yeah.
Congress Senate was in the country. And, they think when he died with, he had cancer. And, but they think that he didn't die with cancer. Because when he was in the hospital, they were different visitors come and the nurses couldn't call their names. And he died anyway. He died a young man.
Yeah. It just doesn't work, and,
sure works in politics.
Yeah, we think of that, we look at this Korea thing, you know, and you wonder why it would even be necessary. You wonder where our integrity is, our consistency, if, for instance, South Korea is supposed to be our friend, and we've obligated ourselves to a certain type of defense and so forth, and favoritism, because they are our friends, why would there be a need for all the bribes that obviously have been made? I'm not trying anybody, but they've admitted to accepting this and so forth, and under many guises. But why would any of it be necessary? Of course, maybe I'm stupid. Let's go on. Verse 9. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, this deals with the prejudices that seem to be natural to any group, even in churches. You know, once you get established in a church and get a sense of belonging, then we have a tendency to often become kind of exclusive. We don't mix with those folks with the other labels down the road. They don't think the same way we do. Do we go to the extent of making a visitor in our midst really feel comfortable and feel that they belong? In the nation of Israel, I don't think the warning was wasted. The evidence would be that they looked upon themselves as being quite exclusive. And in one sense, God did make them exclusive. He chose them as an exclusive people with an exclusive job. But he left the doors open for others to join with them, providing they wanted to come in and meet the circumstances and the requirements that he'd laid down in his rules. And so he says to the Israelite, when a stranger comes in your midst, you don't oppress him. You remember back when you were in Egypt and you were a stranger in the land, and the very fact that in this sense, they were still, at this time, they were strangers in the land of promise. Here they are out in the desert headed for the promised land, let's say, and they're strangers where they are. There were strangers everywhere. The Jew, if you think about it, has always been a stranger, with certain limited exceptions when they were in their homeland. And that, you know, seems to be the exception to the rule. The last 2,000 years, they've been strangers all over the world. And so they ought to know what it feels like, and I don't think this particular instruction has lost any of its merit or strength. 10. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Now, I'm not entirely familiar with everything that's implied here, other than the fact that there's a number of places that teach about the Sabbath of the land. You sow and you reap and you tend for 6 years, and the seventh year the fields are to rest, not to be pruned or even cultivated. To lie fallow, lie untended, and to rest according to nature. But the implication here, the poorer your people may eat, implies that the volunteer wheat, the volunteer grain, the volunteer fruit on the vines and so forth can be gathered by the poor. The owner of the vineyard, the owner of the field, is not to harvest anything from it, but the poor can go in and take that which comes up by itself. It would also imply to me, logically, that all the fields in even any given area weren't idle in 1 year. Alright? My fields may be busy right now, but yours and someone else's may be idle this year. Next year, mine may be idle, and most of the others are being tended. It may well be that in a large estate or a large piece of ground, one-seventh of the fields would lie idle in any given year. There's several ways this could be accomplished. It doesn't specify any specific year. I would also point out, and what's to follow, 12, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. It doesn't say the first 6 days of the week you should rest, work, and the seventh day in a given week, but simply that you should work 6 days, and a seventh day should be a day of rest. This does some harm to those who spell out things by a calendar. All right? Now, the simple fact is that we count time from the time that God started his creation. The first day he created this, the next, the next, the next, and on the seventh day he rested. Okay? We feel that we have to set up a calendar, and Saturday is the seventh day of the week. As I mentioned before, when I was a kid and not paying any attention to calendars, the time clock in my mind was that Monday was the first day of the week. That's when I went back to school and started. And Saturday was the sixth day of the week, and Sunday was the seventh day. Saturday was the day of cleaning the yard, and cleaning the chicken pens, and whatever else had to be done that couldn't be done after school and so forth. Sunday was the day I rested. And to me, Sunday was the seventh day. And knowing the heart of God and the understanding mind of God, I don't believe that God looks at a calendar either. But he does look at the logic and the good sense that we apply towards a Sabbath, a day of rest. The Sabbath, you know, elsewhere we're told that the Sabbath wasn't God's day. We seem to think that the Sabbath is all God's. That's not the intent. The Sabbath is for man. It was made for man. Man needs that day of rest, one day in seven. And if he doesn't get it, he's going to suffer for it. It's as simple as that. And the Sabbath day and a day of worship are not necessarily tied together. It may have been convenient to have a day of rest and a day of worship tied together, but it doesn't necessarily have to be so from what I can see in the scriptures. I think, one, we owe a day to the Lord, period. That is a day of worship. It can also be a day of rest. If it can't be a day of rest, then there should be another day during the week that should be a day of rest.
But under the non-marker thing, like the United States, started out saying, they worship on the Lord's Day. That was a kind of
thought. Yeah.
So, as it was the majority, which is a group, they are of their subject. They brought this into their law.
Well, yeah, Pope, I know what you're saying, but this is worship on the first day of the week. Now, worship on the first day of the week is a different from the Sabbath to me. The Sabbath, one day in seven, period. That's really, if you look at it carefully, that's what you're going to see. One day out of seven, you work 6 days and you get a day of rest. It's the Sabbath. The Sabbath and the day of worship are two different things. The day of worship is pretty well spelled out in the scriptures. On the first day of the week, they gathered themselves together. On the first day of the week, they took of their offerings and they gave and so forth. On the first day of the week, they did this that revolved around worship. I wouldn't argue that at all. I would say that our day of worship is tied to Sunday, the first day of the week. Even though I just got through saying that when I was a kid, Sunday seemed to be the seventh day of the week. things fell in the pattern and the way that we live. Now that I'm older, now that I'm a Christian and I can read a calendar and pay attention to a calendar, I recognize that we say Sunday is the first day of the week, and that's the day we worship on.
But the thing of it is, Sunday, now when we was all kids in our country, that's part of the state of the zoo, and they had made Sunday the worship day. And the time ago, there were people, what time it was, Seventh-day Adventists and so they would stop and see it. So a great revival broke out. A lot of our readers, and they preached against non-believers working on 7 days a week and over. But there's one man come in and he preached twice. He preached very quite young. And he preached in the sin. And he told the people, he said, worry not. He said, that's not your business. He said, you worship to be sure of it, worship one day and keep it holy.
Yeah.
He said, if this is wrong, he said, there'll be a famine break out in this very country. You know, in my lifetime, the time I was just a little kid, I didn't know what was taking place, 6 or 7 years. And by the time I was 20, we had three of the most severe drowns. The time I was 24-5, we had to drought that made this up here look sick if we had latitude. Because they wasn't even the buying teams, but still, in this drought last year, we had on our place that time.
Mm-hmm.
But then there was nothing good in that portion of the country. And we also had real winds and cyclones. And this old man, his boy comes back to the year that he got used to get that kid in, a pretty good sad man. That told him that you go into the eastern part of Oklahoma, west part of Arkansas, preach the gospel and tell them that it turned from their wicked way. Hardly anybody ever went to church on Sunday night then.
Mm-hmm.
And just before I left that country, we had another severe drought. We had cyclones. We had all kinds of stress. That's how this was lower. You know, the best folks, you think the best folks, brand new, but you know, so far, no,
since you brought it up, though, I feel impressed to say it. I notice now that people are forgetting what happened the last 2 years, and I think it was just a soft, gentle warning from God as to what can come. I wouldn't be too surprised if people would keep going the way they're going and acting the way they're acting and forget the blessings of God, that the last 2 years, as far as drought is concerned, won't be a drop in the bucket. We may see a year we don't get any rain at all. Maybe a couple of 3 or 4 or 5 years, I don't know. I'm really chicken, and I don't look forward to that, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised by it. And I wouldn't say it was just an accident of nature when it comes. All right, shall we close with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the abundance of Thy blessings this day, the time of fellowship, Thy word that is spoken to our hearts, and Thy love for us. And we pray now that as we prepare to leave this place and go our ways, that You would be close to each one of us. And Lord, we pray again, as we so often do, that when it pleases Thee, we pray that You would draw us together again in the place of Thy choosing, that we may worship around Thy word and offer Thee the praises and thanksgiving that belong unto Thee. Now lead and guide and direct us and bless us and draw us together again in Jesus' name. Amen.